chapter 3. We're going to go through verses 3, 1 through 3. For a sermon I've entitled, Believers, True or False. Here's what it says. Finally, my brethren, meaning believers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing again is no trouble for me, and it's a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God, and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. You know, in 1997, Will Smith and Tommy Lee Jones starred in a movie called Men in Black. I haven't seen the film, but I am familiar with the basic storyline. The country is filled with aliens from other planets, and they live among the people, appearing as humans to the uninformed public. Now, the government knows what's going on, and occasionally these aliens get out of line, and so they need to be taken care of, either brought back into line by assassinating them or deporting them. And of course, those who are our heroes are the men in black, the ones who go after them. Well, you know, that storyline of aliens, imposters living among us is one that you find in many movies, especially in the 50s. But it's also a theme that you find running through the Bible. In the parable of the wheat and the tares, Jesus tells about a man who planted wheat in his field, only to wake up and find out that an enemy had planted tares, the darnel plant, which looks like them, as weeds. And the servants come to him and they say, "Do you want us to gather them up?" He said, "No, because if you do that while gathering them up, you may hurt the wheat as well." And Jesus went on to explain the meaning of the parable to his disciples. He said, this was all about the kingdom of God. He said, the one who sows the good seed, well, that's me, the Son of God, or Son of Man. The field is the world. As for the good seed, those are the sons of the kingdom. And as for the tares, those are the sons of the evil one, meaning the devil. The enemy who sows the false seed or the bad seed is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age. And the angels are the reapers. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned in the fire, so shall be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all the stumbling blocks and all those who commit lawlessness, and he will throw them in the fire of furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous will shine in the kingdom of their Father. Let he who has ears hear. I think Augustine was right when he said that this is a picture of the church in the world. Notice that Jesus in the story plants his seed first, and it's later on that the devil comes and plants the tares among them. And if that's the case, then what Jesus is teaching is that until the end of the age, the church will be a mixed body of believers, both true and false. But while it's true that no church will be free from this admixture, all will have some hypocrites in them. It's important that we are aware of that fact and that we don't allow them to become stumbling blocks for our faith. And for that reason, that we find passages like Paul has here in Philippians, warning the Philippian Christians of the dangers of false believers, particularly those who bring a false message, one contrary to what the Bible actually teaches. And so today, to protect you from stumbling and help you discern better what is a true believer from a false, we want to consider Paul's instruction in this section of the Word of God. And so to do that, let's pray, and then we'll get into the text. Father, I do pray for grace and mercy. We need discernment. We're not a people with much of it, and that's because we don't know the Word of God. And so we tend to analyze things by our culture, by our own norms, by our own ideas, and because of it, we come up short and incorrect. We need to fill our minds and hearts with an understanding of what you define a believer as, so that we might be protected from ways that they might cause us to stumble. And so I pray that you give us grace and understanding as we look at your word today, for we ask in Jesus' name, amen. As you look at this passage, I find three things that are in it. First of all, there's an exhortation to rejoice in the Lord. That's verse 1. An exhortation to rejoice in the Lord. Secondly, there's a warning against false believers. That's found in verse 2. And third, there's a description of true believers, and that's found in verse 3. The exhortation to rejoice in the Lord. Verse 1, it says, "Finally, brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing again is no trouble for me, and it's a safeguard for you." Now, we spent all of last week's sermon on this phrase, rejoice in the Lord. And I talked about the reality of Christian joy, that it isn't just a lot of smoke and mirrors, that Christians experience joy at a level that non-Christians simply can't. We talk about what it means to rejoice in the Lord, to take delight in Him, and the fact that Jesus is the one specifically that we're to find our delight in. But you might have noticed that I took almost no time for that last part of the verse where He says, to write the same thing to you is no trouble for Me, and a safeguard for you. Now, the commentators debate this. They ask the question, now where does this phrase about no trouble for Me, safeguard to you, where does that fit in? Does it go with the first part of that verse, so that verse 1 really all goes together where it says, rejoice in the Lord. To write this again is no problem for Me and it's a safeguard for you. Is the safeguard rejoicing in the Lord? Or is it the case that He's the safeguard, the things that I'm writing is what comes afterwards, the warnings I'm going to give about the false teachers? Well, strangely, all the commentators, or most of the commentators, seem to agree that it's a warning about what's going to come after these false believers. And they point out some things that are important to notice. First of all, He said to write the same things, plural, not singular. If He's talking about just joy or rejoicing, He should write to say the same thing or write the same thing again, rejoicing. You know, that's no problem for Me and a safeguard for you. But if it's things, it probably refers to more than one. Plus, they say it's really hard to understand how would rejoicing in the Lord be a safeguard? How would that function as such? But you know what? I just don't think they're right. Notice that Paul said that he's writing the same thing again. Now, he doesn't say that I'm writing you something I talked to you about earlier. He says I'm writing the same thing again, meaning I wrote it before. Now, we could conjecture and say that Paul actually wrote letters before Philippians to the Philippians, and that is possible. But it seems more likely that we should look to the letter of Philippians itself to see what is it that he wrote before that he's writing again. And if that's the case, it is rejoicing, because again and again you'll find him talk about rejoicing in this, rejoicing in that. I think that's what he means by things. The other thing that I think is important to remember, or to think about, is when they ask the question, well, how can rejoicing be a safeguard? Is that so hard to figure? I mean, look, people who rejoice in Christ, who find joy in Him, are much safer spiritually than people who don't. Think about it. Suppose you have a husband or a wife, they commit adultery. When are they most likely to commit adultery? When are they most in danger? That's when their marriage isn't going well, right? Oh, yeah, and they start looking for somebody else. But if at home, you're really happy in your marriage, you're taking great joy in your wife or your husband, you're not as likely to be looking around. Well, in the same way, if we find great joy in Christ, we're not as likely to get sucked in by false teaching. Because what do they have to offer us that we don't already have? What I'm telling you is this. You'll hold up better in suffering and persecution if you have joy in Christ. You'll be less tempted by riches and pride and pornography and mindless entertainment if you're finding great happiness in your faith. You see, you cannot beat something with nothing. You cannot beat the fleeting pleasures of sin unless you have a greater joy in God. That's why Nehemiah said that the joy of the Lord is our strength. And see, before our minds are clouded about who Christ is, our hearts are growing cold towards Him. In the book of Revelation, we find Jesus warning the church of Ephesus. And they were in danger because even though they had remained doctrinally sound, it says you've left your first love. And that's the starting point of departing from the Lord and departing from the truth. Be happy in Jesus and you'll be safer in your faith. Well, that being said, it's still important to have our minds engaged with our emotions and to develop some discernment when it comes to who is and who isn't a believer. And so Paul goes on, secondly, to give a warning against false believers. That's what he says. He says, beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. Now, when we write and we want to emphasize something, what do? You know, you can put quotation marks around it. I hate when the kids say, they're doing this all the time. Ugh, I don't know why that bothers me. Don't you hate when they do that? Or sometimes we'll put it in bold or underline. I have a boss. She puts quotation, bold, and underlines it 3 times. You know, of course, you get so used to it, it doesn't mean anything to you. Well, in the Jewish culture, they had ways of emphasizing things like in the Bible. And the way they did it was by repeating something. And so when Jesus wants to get across to Nicodemus, the religious leader, that you really have to be born again, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a man is born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of God. Or Paul, when he's upset in another passage about people who are trying to distort the gospel, he opens up, I think, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, let him be cursed.
As we said before, I say it again. If anyone preaches to you a gospel contrary to the one that you have received, let him be accursed. Now sometimes it's raised to the third degree of intensity. Remember in the Old Testament when Isaiah saw the vision of the Lord high and lifted up. And he hears the seraphim, the angels that are flying, and they have two wings that they cover their faces with, and two wings to cover their bodies with, and two where they stay in the air, and they cry out again and again and again, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with His glory." You get to the book of Revelation when the judgment is about to be poured out and these events are unwinding, which, by the way, may not be far away. And it says there was an eagle that was flying through the mid-heaven saying, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining angels when they blow their trumpets." Well, here we have a warning too, a threefold warning. Beware, beware, beware. Warning against false believers and their false teaching. Well, who are these people that Paul is putting up the flashing lights for? Well, we notice that they're advocating circumcision for Gentiles. Well, that would mean that they're most likely Jews. But the question is, are they Jews inside the church, those who have professed Jesus as the Messiah, or Jews outside, those who have rejected Him? I think the commentators are right when they say these are Jewish converts to Jesus in the church. And I think it's important that we keep in mind that the vast majority of the early disciples were Jewish people. Jesus was sent as a Jewish Messiah to the Jews first. Most rejected Him, some accepted Him. But for the first several decades, the majority of people who were followers of His were Jewish. And these Jewish believers didn't see themselves as starting a new religion, but fulfilling their own religion. And that's true, because the entire Old Testament, with all its laws and sacrifices and regulations, were to point to the coming Messiah. And that's why Jesus, or the Jewish rejection of Jesus, was so stunning and heartbreaking for Paul. That's why he spends three chapters asking the question, you know, has God abandoned His people? Well, we always hear about the Pharisees in the Gospel, don't we? And those priests. And we know that they opposed Jesus and the priests sold them out. But it's fascinating because when you come to the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 6, we're told that a great number of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. And then later on in that passage I read, it said some from the Pharisee party who had become brethren. So there were even some of those people who were enemies. Now, I have to say this, for some with the Jewish background, it was just really hard to transition to the idea that you could eat ham sandwiches now and circumcision really didn't matter anymore. And they were finding it tough to make that change in their thinking. It took a while. But there were others, like the ones we have here, who just simply dug in their heels and they said, "Look, unless you're circumcised, unless you become a Jew, you can't be saved." But for Paul, that was like a shot over the bow. It was like an open declaration of war against God and His gospel. And you see, for Paul, it wasn't just theological. It was also experiential, because these same people went around following Paul wherever he went, dogging him. They were the Lex Luthers opposing our Superman evangelist. And because of what was at stake, God's glory and men's souls, Paul was willing to go to battle over the gospel. Well, how does he identify them? By the way, you notice he calls them names. And he's just flinging invective on them. And I have to say something here. In our culture, we put such a premium on pastors being nice and polite and pleasant and sweet that you're just shocked when you come to the New Testament and see the words and the names that Jesus and John the Baptist and Paul called people. Well, first thing he tells us we need to beware of the dogs. Now, I think Gordon Fee is right in his commentary when he says it's really hard for Americans to understand how nasty of an insult this was that Paul gave. You might have heard about that man in Iraq who threw a shoe at President Bush. That's a great insult in Arab culture, but not nearly the insult it would be if he had been called a dog. Here, dogs for us are pets. We let them sleep in our bed and lick our faces. We spend hundreds of dollars on them for vet bills. You know, you can get chemotherapy for your puppy now. In the Middle East, it's not this way. Dogs are scavengers. They're dirty and often carry disease. I remember when I was in Israel, we were up on a real high peak looking down at this big valley, and a nice puppy dog came by and someone pet it. And the Arab man who was with us, the guy, "Oh, what are you doing? Don't touch that thing. Ugh." Sometimes dogs killed and ate people like Jezebel. By the way, in that case, the dogs were the good guys. You see, dogs in that culture would be like dingoes in Australia, or hyenas in Africa, or coyotes and vultures out west. Jewish people applied this term to Gentiles and even to Jewish people who abandoned their faith. But what Paul's doing is he's turning it around and he's saying they are the dogs. They're the ones outside the true faith because they've rejected the gospel of grace through Christ and Christ alone. You see, it would be like telling your Catholic relatives who insist that the church, the Catholic church, is the one true church, that it's not even a church at all. And as a matter of fact, they're not even Christians because they've rejected the gospel. Now, I'd have to say at this point, the Judaizers would be quite offended. That's what you call people like this. They'd say something like this: "Well, look, we believe Jesus is the Messiah. We believe that God became man in him. We just believe that you have to keep the law and be circumcised. The law is eternally binding. Jesus himself kept it." Yes, Jesus kept the law. The Bible says he was born under the law that he might redeem, buy back those who are under the law. But what I would have said to him is, "Don't you see, Judaizers? Don't you see, Catholic people? Don't you see, Greek Orthodox and all others who claim to be Christians but require something else besides and along with faith in Christ, that you're actually destroying the gospel and insulting Jesus? By adding to it, you take it all away." Philip Ryken, I think, illustrates this the best. He says, the gospel, by trying to add something to it, you know, faith plus works, faith plus baptism, faith plus do your good deeds, faith plus doing your meditation, whatever. He says, like if you had a ball, a baseball, that had Babe Ruth's name on it. You know, this is valuable. It's worth, you know, $10,000-$15,000. But it's kind of faded, so you took a magic marker and wrote in, darkened it in. What would be the value of that ball at that point? It'd be just about worthless. Because by adding to it, you destroy the value of it. If you try to add something to the work of Christ, you destroy it completely. And you're no longer talking about grace. The second thing he says of them is he warns us to beware of the evildoers. Now these people prided themselves on being lawkeepers. They were workers for the law, they said. Paul says in reality they're workers for evil. Why? Because no matter what good deeds they engage in, they're actually sending people to hell by their false gospel. Look, the Mormons promote family values, clean living. They lobbied in favor of the marriage amendment in California, but it's all worthless if you're dragging the people to hell by your false belief system. And these people were zealous missionaries, like the Jehovah Witnesses. They work hard to get their message out. But if the message is a false one and leads people away from God rather than to Him, it's not only worthless, it's eternally damning. I think John Gerstner is right when he says, look, we live in a free country. And he said, I would die for the right of these people to preach their false messages. But he said, it's really important when we never forget that they're false messages. Beside that, much of the so-called good that they do is really just on the surface. There's a lot more evil that comes out of false religion. Think about Islamic terrorism. Think about Jim Jones and his Kool-Aid. Did you know that incense is rampant among the Amish? Religion without a new heart just makes people more self-righteous. False teaching ultimately produces false living. You might suppress that urge for sin for a while, but those desires are going to be vented someplace. Well, the third thing he says is he tells us to beware of the false circumcision. And these are all the same people. That gets the idea across. It says, you know, the false circumcision, we're the true circumcision. But that's not actually literally what he says. He says, beware of the concision, for we are the true, or we are the circumcision. Some of your translations probably have, beware of the mutilators. Okay? It's kind of, Paul's doing kind of a play on the word. He says, they think they're the circumcision, the people who belong to God. They're not the circumcision, they're just mutilators of their body. It reminds me of Luther, was never at a loss for words. When he wrote to the Pope one time, you know, you always address the Pope as, Your Holiness. But Luther opened his letter with, Your Hellishness. Well, what was circumcision? It was that rite that was performed on male children when they were born, which showed, or was a sign that they were in the covenant with God, one of His people. It was given to the Jewish people in the Old Testament. But you see, it's like people today. You know people who are baptized, but they're not believers. There were many people in that day who had been circumcised as babies, but they had no change of heart. And that's why God said that he was going to bring a new covenant where he would circumcise the heart. In other words, he would change the heart, give people a new heart and new desires so they'll want to keep his commandments. And all this would happen when the Holy Spirit came. So to insist on being circumcised, having a Gentile circumcised and keeping the Mosaic law was to tell the Gentiles that they had to be under the old covenant and to deny the reality of the new. And those who are the real people of God are those who are in the new covenant, who have the Holy Spirit, whether they're Jews or Gentiles. And that brings us to the last point. The description of the true believers. By the way, how can you tell if a diamond is fake? Or whether you have real gold or fool's gold? Or whether you have genuine currency or counterfeit? I looked up the one on the diamonds. They said the best way to know is to take it to a gemologist. Oh, by the way, that does a lot of good when you're at a flea market. They said there are some quick suggestions that they gave you, though. They said, first of all, you place it over some newsprint, like a newspaper or a piece of paper that has some writing on it. If you can see the words clearly through the diamond, it's probably not real. It's probably glass of some sort. Second way you could do it is you breathe on it. If the glass, or if it fogs up, it's probably lead crystal, because diamonds don't do that. Third thing you could do is you look to see if it's perfectly clear. Because since a diamond is a stone, there's always bits of other things in it. And so if it's perfectly clear, it's probably quartz. Fourth thing, you can see if the edges are worn or off on them, or if it's pitted, because diamonds are one of the hardest substances known to man, so they're just not going to do that. They don't wear. Fifth thing is, if the price sounds too good to be true, it is. Because real diamonds are worth a lot. Fakes are cheap. Well, folks, what I'm telling you is real Christians are worth a lot. And while God alone can read the heart and give a certificate of authenticity, there are signs that we can look for in ourselves and in others. Jesus said, "You will know the false teachers by their fruits." In contrast to the Judaizers, those false believers with a different gospel, he says, "We are the true circumcision." Meaning we're the real people of God, those who have entered the new covenant. Well, what characterizes us? What's true of a real believer? And here's the three things. I'll get to these quick. First of all, we're the true believers who worship in the Spirit of God. Remember when Jesus sat down with that Samaritan woman at the well, asked her for some water, and they got into a conversation, and she's, you know, he gets too close to her sins, talking about the fact that she had had five husbands. And the guy she's living with now isn't her husband. She's like, "Ooh, you know, let's talk about religion in general. You know, where should we worship? Up here where our Samaritans say, on this mountain, or down in Jerusalem where you Jews say?" Jesus said, "This woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, because salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worship. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." True worship can't be merely external. You can't just go through the rites, you know, do your little thing, go up and do it. It's got to be real. It's got to be spiritual. And it's got to be based on the truth. And it's the Holy Spirit who gives us a heart to worship and leads us in the truth through his word. And the sacrifice that we offer up to God now is really our own bodies. Listen to what Paul says. "Therefore I urge you by the mercies of God to present your body the living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service." I wonder, do you think of your body that way? The parts of your body is an offering to God? Do you use your mouth to tell other people about Jesus? Do you use your hands to serve other people in the name of Christ? Do your eyes look around for people in need to help them? Do your knees bend in prayer to God for others? Do your feet take you to church? Do your ears hear when his word is spoken? And does your mind think about biblical truth? Do you use your sexual organs as God intends them? Is your body a living and holy sacrifice? It is if you're a believer. Second thing that's true of real believers is they glory in Christ. Folks, what I'm telling you is all people praise what they think is great, thrill in what they think is thrilling, and go after the things that they think are valuable. for the non-Christian, what they think about is themselves. They think about how they look in front of other people. They're concerned deeply about what others view them as. They make much of themselves. They talk about themselves. Think first about themselves. Measure everything based on how it affects them. Even when they look like they're serving God, they're ultimately doing it for the praise of men. Jesus said of the hypocrites that they practice their righteousness to be seen by men. And he says, I'll tell you what, they got their reward in full because that's what they wanted. Real believers, on the other hand, thrill in Jesus. They brag about Him. They pursue the things of Jesus. They want to please Jesus. The Holy Spirit came to glorify Christ. Because Christians have the Holy Spirit, they actually do glorify Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones is right when he says this is the acid test of Christianity. Christians are God and are Christ-intoxicated people. What I'm asking, is that true of you? Third thing that's true for real believers is they put no confidence in the flesh. What it means is they put no confidence in themselves. You know, this school, along with almost every other school in America, is dedicated to build your children's self-esteem. The Holy Spirit is dedicating to take away your self-esteem and your self-confidence. A Christian is one who knows that he has nothing to offer up to God. His only hope of being acceptable to God is through the blood of Jesus shed on the cross. The only righteousness that he believes he has is that which Christ has provided. The only chance that he'll remain faithful is if God preserves him. The only way he will overcome sin is if God empowers him. The only way he will avoid being devoured by the devil is if God protects him. And when he comes praying, he doesn't say, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other people, unjust, adulterers, swindlers, and even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I pay a tithe on everything I get. Instead, the real believer is unwilling to look up, beating his breast. He says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. It says in Isaiah, but to this one will I look, to the one who is humble and contrite of heart and trembles at my word. Does that describe you? Are you broken over your sins? You can't be if you blame your spouse for everything that goes wrong. You can't be if you think you're basically a good person. You can't be if you make excuses for your sins rather than acknowledging that you, like everyone else, have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And folks, true believers can fall into deep sin. David murdered a man after committing adultery with his wife. Peter denied he even knew Jesus 3 times. But when David was confronted, he said, I have sinned. And after Peter had denied Jesus, he went out and he wept bitterly. Do you worship in the Spirit? Do you glorify Christ? Do you put no confidence in yourself? Boy, if this is true of you, you have good reason to believe that you are a genuine believer. If not, you have no reason to believe that you've come to faith yet. Jesus said many people are going to be shocked on Judgment Day to find out that they are not, in fact, true believers. The Bible says, test yourself, examine yourself, and see if you're in the faith. Make sure that you are. I want to give you 3 life lessons as we finish up here. 3 great thrusts that come out of this section of the Word of God. Here's the first. I think we have to remember that doctrine matters. It matters what a church teaches. Paul told Timothy to pay closest attention to yourself and your teaching, your doctrine, for in so doing, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for your listeners. What he's saying is, Timothy, you get this wrong and people are going to go to hell. Timothy, if you get this wrong, you're going to go to hell. You should be praying for me and for the Sunday school teachers and the Bible study leaders all the time that we would preach and teach accurately and that we wouldn't water it down. The idea that doctrine doesn't matter is an idea that originated out of hell. Second thing that comes out of this is the fact that pastors need to warn their people. They need to warn them about specific dangers, and at times they have to name names. Paul's getting to the end of his life. He says to Timothy, Timothy, watch out for Alexander the coppersmith. That guy caused me a lot of trouble. In Acts 20, He's telling us, he says, watch out. He said, because there are going to be people coming from the outside. There's going to be people on the inside. And folks, they're called stumbling blocks because they cause you to stumble. Now I want to take just a couple minutes as we're in here. How do unbelievers around you in church or your friends and relatives who claim to be believers, how can they be stumbling blocks? I mean, what? Well, a couple things. One, if you think they're a believer and they're not, your guard is going to be down. So when they suggest you do something that's wrong, like, hey, let's go out drinking. Oh, yeah, okay. The other thing, too, is if they're not a believer, they're going to put all kinds of little wedges between you and the people bringing the Word of God to you. You know, I was at your church, and it's just so negative. I mean, don't you find it negative? When's the last time he said something positive about you? And I don't know. I mean, you can go to that church, but the church where we're going to, it's so positive. I mean, he tells us good things. You know, And so the next sermon, you come back, and you're like, boy, that was kind of harsh, wasn't it? I don't know. Maybe we need something a little more... They're stumbling blocks because they cause you to stumble. And here's what I think one of the basic problems is, folks, as I watch my 15, 16 years of being a pastor. I've noticed that most Christians judge other people who claim to be Christians not based on the way they respond to the Word of God, but the way that they treat you personally. So if you're in the hospital and they come to visit you and bring a pie... If your kids need to be babysitted and they offer, or they come over and plow out your driveway, they've got to be believers because look at how nice they are. And then every false thing that they said, well, oh yeah, I guess I could read that book. Instead of saying, how do they actually respond to the Word of God when it's preached? Because Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. But every time they hear the Word of God, they seem to go nuts and get really mad. Well, it's got to be because the person who's bringing it is not a nice person. Do you see how they become stumbling blocks? And I have to tell you, one of the hardest things as a pastor is when you're trying to watch over people's souls. The elders have talked about this a number of times. And the people resent you. Because sometimes there's people that are relatives and friends of yours that I'm convinced are not believers and you're convinced they are. They're leading you astray. And if I make any kind of criticism of them or even suggest that, oh man, this is the type of stuff that we... You know, this is they're right. It's so negative. Mama, why do you keep saying that this sheep is a wolf? Because his teeth don't look right. Oh, but I'm going to play with him like all the other ones. I can't read hearts. But the Bible says in the book of Hebrews that elders are supposed to keep watch over your souls. Sure makes it a lot easier if you give them at least a little credence. One of the things that's hard for me is I got people even in this church who after 16 years as a pastor, you still don't trust me. You're still convinced that anytime something comes up, it's his fault, not the person who's telling me all this garbage. I take great joy in the fact that that happened to Paul all the time. They constantly doubted him, the people that he led to Christ. That's weird. By the way, for those of your kids, it's the same thing. Mom and dad know nothing. Your friends know everything, right? Mom and dad know nothing because they don't care about you, but your friends, they really do. What foolishness. What foolishness. The last thing that I see under here is that Christians must stand for and even die for the truth. It's not just me. You've got to stand for this. Miles Standish was a pilgrim. He's talking about, you know, the importance of standing for the truth. And he said, you know, in the cause that is right, sweet as the smell of gunpowder. Do you know that in Europe they fought a 100-year war over the issue of how a person is justified? You couldn't hardly get into an argument in America about that today. They used to kill people over this issue. Kirsten's talking about that, and he had already said that, look, you know, I mean, I'm not advocating this. He said, but keep in mind, he said, what's at stake? He said, the issue of how a person is made right with God, people's souls, heaven and hell, he said, that'd be worth a 1,000-year war. It would. You see, as pastors, as elders Jeff and Chris and Alan and I are here to help. But in the final analysis, we know that God has to, Christ himself has to shepherd his people. We're sheep too. He's got to watch over them. And that's why Paul, when he got ready to leave, he commended to them, ultimately, to the grace of God, because God is the one who has to protect his people. But what I'm telling you is this, the way he protects his people is by the under-pastors, the under-shepherds, people like me, preaching and warning, and then the people saying, you know, that's true. That's true. It's going to get tough. Jesus said, as we get to the end, the deception is going to be greater and greater and greater. And Dina, you're talking to these people that you met, you know, and they're not ready for anything. They don't know the Bible. They're terrified about what's coming. And, oh, I'll be raptured. I don't have to worry about any of it. Jesus said we have to be ready. And be careful so we're not deceived. May God give you the grace. May God give me the grace. There's so much at stake. Our Father in God, it's true that there's going to be aliens among us until the end, but the angels are going to go forth and separate the wheat from the tare, and they're going to pull out the tares and bundle them up. We know that. Father, I can't read hearts. People sitting here that are professed believers may show themselves to be unbelievers. There's people who might be here that I think aren't believers who will prove themselves to be so. I can't read hearts. All we can do is look at fruit. And yet, Lord, as elders, we don't have the luxury of saying, shrugging our shoulders and saying it doesn't matter, because when wolves come in among the sheep, we have to be able to identify one from the other. So I pray for much wisdom for the elders of this church. Help us to be grounded in the Word of God. Help us to be charitable in our judgments, but help us also to have an eagle eye for the possibility of this. Paul did not pull any punches on this, and he was brutal on false teachers and warned constantly of the danger of false believers. I pray for the people in this church, Lord, that they would search the Scripture to see if the things that I'm saying are true. And if they are, Lord, that they would put them into their lives and practice, and that they would be careful around people who claim to be Christians, that every time they get together with, they end up sinning. Because Christians don't lead other Christians in sin. So provide all the grace that we need. Watch over us and then shepherd us all the way until the end. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Thanks for sticking with me, folks. I know it was long, but it's very, very important.